Good morning. Welcome. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. I think one of the more depressing things is to walk through a Father's Day card aisle as to see how our culture views Father's Day. But I'm thankful for the men of this church that they don't exhibit that culture there, but that they take their role as fathers seriously. And God has gifted fathers and given fathers a great responsibility. And I'm thankful for all the men here at WBC that you guys spend time investing not only in your own children, but also children of WBC in general. And we want to continue to pray for the fathers out there and continue to encourage them as they have a very important task in front of them. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're glad that you're here to visit, and I pray that you have a great time here. If you have not done so, stop by our Connect table, grab a mug, keep that as your gift. Inside that mug is a card that you could fill out that'll just help us to connect with you a little bit more later on. Invite you back for this evening, the evening service, continuing our series on how we should respond to government as believers and looking at what the scriptures have to say about that. Also, Wednesday evening, we're continuing our series as we check in with different ministries and missionary agencies and so on. This Wednesday, we have Brian Hansen joining us. He is with Capital Ministry. He is does a lot of work at the Ohio government, meeting with state representatives and such, doing Bible studies and so on. And then they have a ministry that spans the whole world. And so it'll be good to hear from him and his perspective, what's going on there. Also, this weekend is the pool party for Fly over at the Porter Township Pool. So families of the Fly ministry, you can go ahead and head over there and have a great time of fellowship, and look forward to hearing how that goes. One other change that we need to make sure we know is VBS has been moved to 1 week earlier. It was going to start on July 28th. It is now starting July 21st. And going through the 24th, those dates worked out better with the whole schedule there. So please note that VBS will be July 21st through the 24th, and looking forward to those. If you want to volunteer with that, please see Bethany, as she's busy recruiting that team to get together with those. Lots of other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails or grab the announcements off of the foyer table. And fathers, we do have a treat for you as you leave today, so make sure you stop by the table by the door on the way out and grab your small treat there. With that, we have a video, and then we'll turn it over to Douglas and the worship team.
Courage and kindness, strength and gentleness, fortitude and tenderness, a father, a leader and a lifelong teacher, a comforter and a patient listener, a hero and a world changer. A gift from God above. Being a father is a high and holy calling. It is not only a blessing, but also a stewardship. Fatherhood is a precious opportunity and a divine responsibility, because it is one of the many ways that God watches over all of us. A father is a protector and a provider, a hard worker, and a family man, a role model, and a faithful friend. And so from all of us to all of you, thank you to the fathers.
Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this day. And more importantly, I thank you for all fathers, father figures, fathers in the church. They have been such an impact on my life, and I know in many of the men and women in this church. I know that I wouldn't be the man I am today without the men from the church just leading and showing us who you are and just showing what it is to be a father and to be a godly leader. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.
Colossians 1, starting verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Would you stand as we sing to the God of the universe?
Consider all the works thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Now
was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse even still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to
Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody out today. So good to just get together and worship our Lord and Savior. And so special day today, kinda, Father's Day. So I want to remember all of our dads here, and such an awesome responsibility being a father. And we have such a great example in Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. So a lot for us to think about, a lot for us to do, just be engaged with our families and our children and even the grandchildren for some of us and so forth. But what a lovely time and what a great opportunity to build into the next generation. And we so need that. I need to teach our children how to be good adults. It just doesn't get dumped on them, and they just grow up, and they're good adults. We got to build into them. So just keep that in mind, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, Lord God, we just thank you, Heavenly Father, for granting to us the opportunity to be fathers. We thank you for this, Lord, and we just pray that you would continue to work through us to help us be good fathers, grandfathers, and so forth. And Lord God, there's many opportunities and many things for us to be involved in. May we always do these things under the umbrella of your leadership. Heavenly Father, we just pray for our pastor as he comes, that you will just give him clarity of thought, give him the words that you would have him speak, Lord. Help each of us to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word. We've come here today, we've gathered together. Help us to come here to learn, to take the word, to change our hearts and our minds. We're not here to modify the word, to fit our needs. We're here to surrender ourselves to the Word. So, Lord God, work through each and every one of us today. Let the Word change our hearts and our direction of our lives, Heavenly Father. Watch over us now, guide and direct, and we will give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We love the Word of God, and we turn in our Bibles to Revelation 3 as our little ones head to their time in the Word, kindergarten, age and younger. You may be dismissed. Thanks for those who are teaching them. There's not a more fitting subject for fathers to consider, or anyone else, on Father's Day and any day than this subject, Christ, the object of it all. Christ, the object of it all. As such, Christ deserves to be the object of our love and affection and devotion and attention and trust and resolve, and that's the title of our summer series that begins today. I'm really excited about this series. We're going to be looking at verbs. Yes, verbs. We want to look carefully at the verbs the New Testament uses where Christ is the object, and then do an exposition of those key passages. And there are about a dozen that we're going to consider, and we're going to begin with this one in Revelation 3, and I'll tell you more about the series here in a moment. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word as we listen to the reading of the letter from Jesus to the church at Laodicea, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the purpose of a garage? Seriously, a garage is a place where you're supposed to keep your car, isn't it? I mean, I checked the dictionary, and that's what it said. Garage, a shelter or repair shop for automotive vehicles. It's a place where you're supposed to keep your car. I checked because if your garage is like mine, and when I walk the neighborhood and around this community, I notice that garages have become homes to lots of other stuff. In fact, more often than not, it seems, the automobiles are out in the driveway. Paint cans, rakes, lawnmower, garbage cans, stacks of wood, cases of water, the grill, and so forth. It's not unusual for there to be so much paraphernalia that the car doesn't fit inside. Now, that's a problem when the place that's designed as a shelter for your car doesn't have room for your car. And when that happens, it's time to do some decluttering. Now, that's just sort of the get your minds thinking about this decluttering. Garages are not the only thing that needs some decluttering from time to time. About 15 years ago, I was just doing some assessment of my own Christian life. Just sort of trying to figure out, and we have seasons in our life where this is true for all of us. You may be feeling this even now. Why? You feel kind of stale. You're going to heaven. You belong to Jesus Christ, but it's like something's just not quite right. And I was thinking about my own life, and I had accumulated a lot of Christian stuff over the years. Not bad stuff, just stuff. I had my Bible, my church activities. I had my audio sermons that I listened to. I had my pile of Christian books and Christian music, plans for Christian service opportunities, and on and on. But then this simple phrase just came to mind. And the simple phrase was, it's all about Christ. And it dawned on me, that's what the Christian life's all about, or at least supposed to be all about Christ. So I took out a piece of paper and I started writing down a list of activities that came to mind which mentioned Christ as their object. And the list grew and grew, and I eventually had to turn the page over to the other side. Activity and reference. And like this is what was on the list. Knowing Christ, Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Pleasing Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Abiding in Christ, John 15, 4 and 5. Resembling Christ, Romans 8, 29. Sharing Christ, Acts 1, 8. Listening to Christ, John 10, 27. Giving a cup of water to Christ, Matthew 25, 40. Remembering Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, 24. Worshiping Christ, Philippians 3, 3. Anticipating seeing Christ, Titus 2, 13. Presenting others complete in Christ, Colossians 1, 28. Loving Christ, 1 Peter 1, 8. Preaching Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Making every thought captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Triumphing in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2, 14. Denying ourselves for Christ, Luke 9, 23. Hating family for Christ, Luke 14, 26. Praying through Christ, and on they go. Obeying Christ, singing for Christ, submitting to one another for Christ, doing your job for Christ, obeying parents for Christ, raising children for Christ. It was one of those aha moments. You know, like when you realize that your car does really belong in the garage, but you've got to do some decluttering to get it back where it's supposed to be. And so this was 15 years ago, and if you were around then, we engaged in a little four-part series called It's All About Christ. And we just picked four of those activities, and we zeroed in on them, and we thought about it and tried to sort of declutter our lives. Well, it's time to do it again. And this time I want to go deeper and broader, because there's so much more to be said, as you just heard a sampling of the passages, where Christ is the object. Hence the title of the series, Christ, the Object of It All. Next week, for instance, we want to go to Galatians 2:20 and see that we're to find our identity in Christ. In a couple of weeks, we'll be in Luke 14, following Christ and hating family for Christ. That's what the text says. We're going to think about that. July 7th, Philippians 3, 7 to 11, knowing Christ, and on. These were wherever Christ is the object of the verb, we want to look at that carefully and think about implications for our life. It's sort of a fun way to approach the scriptures in the summer when we have people, a lot of moving pieces here with people coming and going. It's hard to get into a book and stay there. So as you go on your vacations and come back, each week sort of stands by itself, but it's a part of this bigger theme of Christ being the object of it all. And we begin in a very significant passage, the one that I just read in Revelation 3, where we're exhorted, in fact, invited by Jesus to open the door of our hearts to Christ. Now, this is an amazing offer given to a very, as he described it, lukewarm church. And he says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. This verse is often used as an invitation for the unsaved to come to Christ, but in its context, it's an invitation given to a church, and specifically to individual members of a church, calling on them to open up the door to Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus Christ say that, say it to a church, and specifically to people who call themselves Christian? What offer is he making to them and by application to us? Well, when we examine this letter, as we will here this morning, as God has privileged us, we're going to see a passage that exhorts us to make Jesus Christ the object of it all in our lives. There's four parts to the letter, if you're taking notes. Point one, the Lord's description. The seven letters all follow this pattern. And we're at the seventh of the letters from the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of this amazing revelation of Christ. And we see the Lord's description in verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Laodicea, you know about Laodicea if you've studied this letter, this book, has the stigma of being the only of the seven churches about which Jesus has nothing good to say. Yet, as in the previous six letters, Jesus begins with a description not of the church, but of himself. Only when we begin to see Jesus as he is, do we really begin to see ourselves as we are. He says first that he's the Amen. Literally, the Amen is saying these things. Isaiah 65:16, Jesus, or God, is called the God of truth. In the Hebrew, it's the God of Amen. The Amen means true. When Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, it's truly, truly. This is the truth, the one who is truth, speaking truth. He's going to remind those reading this letter, now us, about the truth that we may not be aware of. He refers to himself next as the faithful and true witness, martus, a word translated martyr in other places. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He sees us. He knows us. His estimation is totally accurate, and he's being brutally honest with us as he speaks in this passage. He describes himself as the ruler of God's creation, if you have the NIV. The ESV and the King James say he's the beginning of the creation of God. Please don't misread that statement. It does not mean that Jesus is the first created being, but he's the source of all of God's creation. It is through Jesus Christ that creation comes into existence. We read in Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God, as we heard earlier, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. A young pastor once asked Warren Wiersbe, why is it that new Christians create problems in churches? And Wiersbe replied, they don't create problems. They just reveal them. The problems have always been there. We've just gotten used to them. This is what's going on in Laodicea. They have their share of problems, just like we all do. But Jesus Christ, the one who is the truth and who sees everything, is about to reveal what he sees. And his credentials give him the right to do the kind of diagnostic work that's going to happen this morning. I hope you're ready for what you're about to hear from Jesus. Because he's going to say some things to us that he alone knows, and indeed he does know. He moves in point two to his assessment, the Lord's assessment, in verses 15 and 16. Now, this church was located in a city that was quite significant. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. The city's banking assets are verified by the fact that Cicero cashed huge bank drafts in Laodicea. This city was so wealthy that after the great earthquake hit it in AD 17, the people refused any government aid from the Roman emperor and insisted they rebuild their city at their own expense. Laodicea was known for medicine. They had a school of medicine. It was known for manufacturing a special eye ointment known as the Phrygian powder. It was famous for curing eye defects. Just keep that in mind in a few moments when Jesus critiques their spiritual perception. There was a large population of Jews in this city. Barclay estimates 7,500 male Jews. But what was the condition of the church? There's no mention of heresy affecting the church. There's no mention of persecution. There's no mention of any internal squabbles. Apparently everybody was getting along pretty well. But the master looks past the facade, and he sees reality in this church and confronts two issues. Number one, he says that they were deluded. The Laodicean church, verse 15, has this very high evaluation of itself. They pride themselves in being very spiritual. Were they? Well, you decide after listening to Jesus' words in verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. The NIV, I wish you were one or the other. This is a sobering assessment. What does Jesus think of a church that has a lot of money? quality programs, attractive ministries? Well, it depends, because what I just mentioned are all very peripheral issues. Jesus' indictment against this church is that they weren't hot or cold, but rather lukewarm. The word hot, zestos in the Greek, means to boil, boiling hot. The word cold means cold to the point of freezing. Now just think about it. We get this. Food right out of the oven, great. Food out of the freezer, useful. But take a plate of mashed potatoes and roast beef and put it on the table and leave it there for 14 hours, and what do you have? Something that will turn your stomach. We need to understand another feature of the city to which this figure of a speech is given. Because if Laodicea had anything it was known for, or at least was a reality, it was the challenge that it had in terms of its water supply. They had to pipe their water in from springs 6 miles away by means of an underground aqueduct. Now, the city of Colossae, for instance, 10 miles away, had useful cool water. The Hierapolis to the north had hot springs. But Laodicea has this horrid water, so insipid that it turned the stomach. It's as if Jesus says, such is the Christianity I see in Laodicea. Spiritually speaking, this church is not hot, it's not cold. It's complacent. It's downright indifferent. The profession's there. The church activity is there. The doors are open. But there's a lack of zeal that represents the fact that Jesus Christ is not the object of what's happening in that place. This church is deluded. Then going beyond that, secondly, Jesus says that they were in danger. Verse 16. So, because you're lukewarm and are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Notice the since-then structure. Since this is true, this will follow. The word spit is rather polite. The term really means vomit. The Lord hates lukewarmness. He will not tolerate it. Whereas he confronted the Ephesian church earlier in his letters for their too much zeal and too little love, he chastens this church at Laodicea for their lack of zeal. If you don't change, I will heave you out of my mouth. Lehman Strauss, in his commentary, says the condition of the Laodicean church was nauseating to the Savior. They were straddlers, fence sitters, middle of the roaders. Any attitude, he writes, is better than being tepid. A church that is neither enthusiastic nor antagonistic is most difficult to deal with. Half-heartedness will paralyze any effort. It's been said that the road to the cross has always been easier for the publican than for the Pharisee. The road to the cross has always been easier for the publican than the Pharisee. That's true. John Stott offers this perspective. The Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate, he's writing this a few years ago, to the 20th century church than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread amongst us today. Our Christianity, he writes, is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. This is the Lord's assessment of this church. The Laodicean church members were in danger, and they don't even realize it because they're deceived, they're deluded, they're not thinking rightly. How do you help people like that? How do we help people we care deeply about that call themselves Christian but have this form of Christianity? Well, watch how the Lord does it. Point three, the Lord's counsel. In verses 17 through 19, he lovingly goes after these that he cares so much about, and he does it in this way. He puts right out in front for them to consider three issues. Number one, their error. He confronts their error. And what was their error? Their error, pretty obviously, was that their claims didn't match reality. They made three claims. We see them in verse 17. For you say, one, I'm rich. Two, I've prospered. Three, I need nothing. Now, these are self-satisfied churchgoers. They don't claim to be perfect, but they do claim to be a good church. Now, they don't have church buildings yet in the end of the first century, let alone church signs. But if they had a sign, just follow me for a moment. If they had had a church sign out front, what do you think it would have said? It would have said something like this, I think. Come to our church. We have quality programs, inspiring music, practical teaching, wonderful fellowship dinners, comfortable seats. We've got the best that money can buy in our church. And we've got a 10-year master plan that's cutting edge. We haven't missed a thing. And they would have been right, and they would have received a letter that said these kinds of things about the reality of it all. Because they thought they were spiritual kings. It's not that their self-assessment was a little off. Jesus goes on to say that they're completely out of step. They're not thinking in terms of reality. And he nails it. They think they're spiritual kings. He points out that they basically are spiritual peasants. Verse 17, this is the NIV. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So in contrast with their claims, their three erroneous claims, Jesus lays five indictments on the table. He says, you're wretched. The word means miserable, distressed, pathetic. It's the word that Paul uses himself in Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am. He says, pitiable, NIV pitiful, meaning miserable. Poor, meaning of little value, destitute, beggarly, one who crouches like a beggar, blind, somebody who can't see, referring to physical blindness, here spiritual blindness, and naked, meaning without clothing, poorly clothed. Talk about setting the record straight. Here they promote themselves as being a good church, these brash claims, this confidence in their spirituality, their defensiveness that anyone say they're not a good church. They see themselves as spiritual royalty, and Jesus says, you're on the other end of the spectrum, you're peasants. This, my friend, is what Jesus Christ thinks about nominal Christianity. The nominal Christian, the person who claims to be something that he or she doesn't live. Such a person is a naked, blind beggar. Stott, in his commentary, says it this way. He's a beggar because he has nothing with which to purchase his forgiveness or an entry into the kingdom of God. He is naked because he has no clothes to fit him to stand before God. And he's blind because he has no idea either of his spiritual poverty or of his spiritual danger. Now, please follow what's happening here. Jesus is not talking about the condition of someone who never darkens the door of a church. He's indicting church members who are convinced they're good church members. One of the greatest mission fields in the world in the first century, we're seeing it here, and it remains and even more so today, one of the greatest mission fields in the world is inside the church buildings of America, or any other country for that matter. How do you help a person like that? A person who has an inflated, faulty view of their spirituality. Jesus begins to help them by confronting their error. And then he calls on them to change. Secondly, verse 18, he called them to change. He calls us to change. He says, I counsel you. So here's counsel coming from Jesus Christ to folks in this situation to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You need three things. I count you to get these three things: gold, white garments, and salve. This is what you need. I see amazing hope in this verse. The church at Laodicea had glaring problems, but Jesus Christ doesn't throw in the towel on them. He counsels them to change. This is remarkable. Jesus Christ could have commanded them to change. You change. He could have commanded, but no. He who has the right to issue orders instead offers advice, counsel. He doesn't force obedience. He puts forward counsel designed to produce such obedience. Verse 18, three lessons are given to us by Jesus about how change happens in the lives of people who need to change. And he starts with this one. True change is possible. True change is possible, even for folks in this kind of situation. God doesn't tell us to do something without providing the power to do it. Jesus tells this church, you're poor and blind, but I counsel you to buy real gold and anoint your eyes with salve. The implication, this can happen if you want it to. How could it happen? Well, you don't have to remain the way you are because, secondly, true change comes from me, from Jesus, and only from Jesus. Would you look in your Bible again at those two key words in verse 18? I counsel you to buy from me, says Jesus, gold. What the Laodiceans needed was available to them, but only from one source. You have to get this from me. It comes only from me. It's tragic for me as a pastor to watch where people go when they're in trouble as they're turning for help. I see it again and again. I see it from church members and as I interact with others in the community, that people that know turn and go outside of Jesus and his church to try and find help for the problems in their lives. Jesus says, buy it from me. He's not talking about paying for salvation. He's using a figure of speech with which these readers could identify. Wealth is a big thing to them. He's saying, you think you're rich, but what you have is like fool's gold. What you need, I alone can offer, and I offer it to you. Get the real thing. Get the real gold. Get it from me. I am what you need. Friends, Jesus offers us the same today. If you are weary of the consequences of living a lukewarm Christianity life, listen to the invitation he's offering to you right now. If you're tired of putting on a front and pretending like you're something that you're not, Jesus offers you right now exactly what you need. Will you come to him? Will you obtain the gold that he alone possesses? So, true change is possible. True change comes only from Jesus. Thirdly, true change is a two-step process. Don't miss this. It's all over the New Testament. It's so critical to see. Jesus calls the church in this situation to take two courses of action. This is the only way such change will be lasting. They need to reject, and then they need to replace. Reject the old and replace the old with something new. Jesus told the Laodiceans to get rid of their fool's gold self-righteousness. This is where change begins, where we forsake the idols we've been worshiping, like our own reputation, like our comfort, and then we come to Jesus for the pure gold of his righteousness. See, these church members needed to be honest about what they had and about what they needed. What they had, a sort of a pseudo-spirituality, needed to go. What they lacked, true spirituality, they needed to obtain from Jesus by turning to him. Reject, then replace. Dear friends, it's not enough this morning merely to acknowledge that we're playing games. Living rooms are full of people on Sunday mornings who, if asked why they don't go to church very often, would reply, I don't want to be a hypocrite and pretend to be something I'm not. Absolutely, it's good that you don't go to church for the wrong reasons. But the solution is not to ignore Jesus Christ and his church. Reject the old, yes. Get rid of hypocrisy, yes. But replace it. Come to Christ. Receive the treasure that he alone can offer. This is Jesus' counsel to those who are in the situation of the members of the first church of Laodicea. And then one more piece of counsel. He confronts the error, calls on them to change, And then he clarifies the issues for them. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Notice that Jesus Christ says that he chastens those that he loves. There is no contradiction between true love and discipline. In fact, the opposite is true. Failure to reprimand indicates a lack of true love. If I see a parent, or if I'm a parent and my child wanders off towards the busy street and I tell myself, if I raise my voice and take firm action here, I might hurt little Johnny's feelings. That is not love. True love chastens, Hebrews 12, 5-7. True love takes action to help those under our care by confronting sin in ways that they see there's a consequence. The Lord chastens those he loves. Consequently, those who love him will change. How would a true child of God react receiving a letter like this from Jesus? A letter which told him, you're playing games, and I know it. Your life is filled with clutter, and it's time to clean out the garage. When a person who loves Jesus hears those kinds of words from Jesus, and this is what a true Christian is, a person who really loves Jesus, that person is going to get serious about changing, because he or she knows that Jesus Christ is the object of it all. How could we hear that this person died for us? This person took our place on the cross. This person endured the hell that we were facing. And how could we hear this loving counsel from this person and refuse to heed his counsel? And what is it that he wants from us? What is the bottom line? He tells us in one of the most breathtaking, memorable verses in all of the Word of God, verse 20. The NIV writes this way, Jesus speaking, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. This is the Lord's invitation, point four. We need to make some preliminary observations about this invitation. This has been so neglected, so misused. Jesus Christ is not speaking to the non-churched person here, not primarily. This invitation, and this is not the right word to use, I just can't come up with a better one. This invitation is not for the ordinary unsaved person. And by ordinary, I'm referring to those outside the church. Typically, the unsaved don't flock to church, but they stay away from it, typically. But there are unsaved people in church buildings, in churches. There are unsaved people who are members of churches. Who does Jesus have in mind in this invitation? I think he's addressing two types of church members, both of whom are deluded. Both of whom would be very upset if I said this to them, but this is coming from Jesus himself. First, he seems to have in mind a churchgoer, a church member, who thinks he's a Christian, but flat out isn't a Christian. Secondly, he may well be addressing churchgoers, church members, who do know him, but who've likewise become deluded. They think they're doing fine spiritually. They think that their life may be not perfect, but is acceptable before God, and it flat out isn't acceptable to him. Jesus is speaking to people who, his word, are lukewarm, verse 16, whose spiritual condition makes him nauseous, verse 16b. He has in mind individuals who make bold claims about their spirituality, like, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. Verse 17, but the truth is they're spiritually bankrupt. Jesus' words, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This invitation is for people then and now who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But a profession doesn't save a person. Praying a prayer doesn't save a person. Only Jesus Christ saves someone. Walking an aisle doesn't save a person. Raising a hand doesn't save a person. Only genuine faith in Christ saves someone. Being baptized, having your name on a church roll, doesn't save a person. Only a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ saves a person. This is why Jesus Christ says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. In other words, stop trusting in your fool's gold spirituality and come to me, the real thing. Now, with that little introduction into the invitation, look at two particulars in Jesus' invitation. First of all, notice who he is. We have to be gripped by who he is. What is true of Jesus Christ? As he extends the invitation, he makes three things known about himself. First of all, that he's righteous. Jesus Christ, in verse 16, says he's about to spit out of his mouth church members in Laodicea. Why? Because he's righteous. And they are not. What do they need to do? His exhortation is so specific. Be zealous and repent. In other words, stop playing the religious game. Secondly, not only is he righteous, but he's near. Where is he? Here I am, he says. He's near. How near? He's not way out there. He's so near that you can hear him. I stand at the door and I knock. He's pleading with these unrighteous church members. You know, sometimes people say, I found the Lord at such and such a time in my life. The truth is, they didn't find the Lord. If they've truly come to know him, they didn't find him. He was on a seek and save mission. He found them and opened their eyes to that reality. The Bible teaches nobody seeks after God, Romans 3:11. If it weren't for his sovereign, gracious knocking, we would be eternally lost. I think there are a lot of church members that mom or dad or a well-meaning Sunday school teacher sort of walk them in to just pray this prayer, say these words. But Jesus Christ didn't find them. They've become a Christian and become a part of the church by doing something, but Jesus Christ never entered into a relationship with them. Lehman Strauss says it well. We speak of sinners finding Christ as though men go about knocking on doors seeking him. That is not true. The fundamental fact of Christianity is that this loving Savior is ever seeking men and appealing to them one by one. And when he does that, you know it. When he's knocking on your heart's door saying, you've been going away from me, but I love you. I gave my life for you and I offer you eternal life. Come to me. You know it. Thirdly, not only is he righteous and near, but he's so generous. Generous. How generous to the person who responds to his knocking? What does the Lord do? He says, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This just goes right by us because we don't think in these terms. Eating together meant a whole lot more in the first century culture than it does in ours. I mean, we can munch on our Chick-fil-A meal at a table right next to total strangers without ever exchanging words. That's just how it is for us. Not so in that day. Eating together was an activity that wrapped up in it was hospitality and friendship and intimacy. And the Greeks ate three meals a day. There was their breakfast, which was little more than a piece of dried bread. There was the midday meal, for which the typical man didn't go home, sort of a picnic snack, eaten on the run. But then there was the evening meal. The Greek word is deipnon. This is the main meal of the day. The day's work is done, and you would sit down and you would linger over the deipnon. This is the word Jesus uses in verse 20. What he's inviting the Laodicean church members to participate in is not a hurried meal, but one with lingering fellowship. And the focus is not on the food. The focus is on him and them and the time they're going to have together. He's offering them himself. He's offering us this morning himself. I wonder if that's why you came to church today, because of him. I wonder if this is why you have your Bible reading in the mornings or evenings or whenever you do it. It's because you want to spend time with him. I wonder if this is why you want to go to heaven, because of him. I wonder if this is why you became a Christian in the first place, because of him. It's about him. He's the object of it all. And yet, there's so much more to his generous offer. He says in verse 21, to the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. A throne, of course, signifies royalty. To sit on a throne, get it? A sit on a throne is an honor reserved for someone who's royalty. And this is the generous offer the Lord extends to us. When we invite him in, the supper room becomes a throne room, to borrow the phrase from Wiersbe. The supper room becomes the throne room. This is an incredible offer. The Lord says he will do for the one who opens the door to him what his Father did to him when he returned to heaven. He grants permission to join him on his throne. He doesn't need the help. This is an incredible honor he extends to his people. It's throughout the scriptures. You remember in the beginning, Adam was created to rule the world, but he forfeits that privilege when he sins. Now the second Adam comes, and he restores the privilege to those who believe in him. So we read Paul say in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. There's a second particular in this invitation. Be gripped by who he is and then gripped by what he desires. What does he desire? What does he want? He wants two responses from this church and from us this morning. Number one, he wants us to prize him. That's not a biblical word, at least not in this text, prize him. But I think that captures it. He wants us to prize him. He's not a notch on our belt. He's not a ticket to get us into heaven. He's someone we prize, we value. Verse 20, listen again, this time paying attention to what the Lord calls us to do. If anyone hears my voice and opens the doors. Notice the two words there. Hear, open. Hear, open. Oh, how do I prize Christ this morning? You hear him and you open your heart's door to him. The importance of proper hearing. In each of the seven letters, the Lord underscores, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Here's just a real practical thing. One of the reasons we struggle to hear his voice is because we have failed to prepare ourselves to hear his voice. I've shared before with you, but I just encourage you, the key to a good Sunday morning experience is what happened about 14 hours ago. It's the way you prepare yourself for the Lord's Day on Saturday night. Getting to bed earlier, if need be, reading the scriptures, praying, get your heart ready to hear from God the next morning as you gather with the people of God. Get up and eat a good breakfast so you're not starving by 11:30, and a pen, and ready to engage, ready to hear him speak to you. You say, why go to all the effort? Because proper hearing is essential if we're going to prize him. We must hear before we can respond. But even hearing is not enough. Jesus tells us in verse 20 that we hear and then we open the door. Open. It's interesting. The sovereign Lord does the knocking, but he does not engage in forced entry. He doesn't engage. He could. That's not his way. He allows us. He calls us. He invites us. Open the door. Right now, open the door. How do we open the door? We do it by faith. It happens when we invite Jesus Christ to come in and take permanent residence at the table with us. Permanent residence. My heart, my life is now your home. Sadly, many preachers have made salvation sound essentially like it was fire insurance from hell. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Hell's a terrible place. But if you'll pray this prayer, you don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. And while that message is true, it's so incomplete. It guts the gospel. And I use that phrase specifically. It guts. It takes the heart right out of the good news. It reveals a deficient understanding of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross and conquer death merely so sinners could escape hell and gain heaven. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that sinners could escape hell and have Him forever. That's why He died on the cross. To open the door is to invite Him into our lives. Not into the garage, not into the back room of your house, but right at the dining room table. I don't know, maybe dining room is too formal for the way you live. Think of your kitchen. Where do you eat your meals? You're inviting Him right there, because what happens at that place? That's probably where you as a family have your conversations. It's where you make decisions about where you're going to go and how you're going to spend your money and what your kids are going to do. Into that place where you do life, you invite Him in to come and enjoy you and you to enjoy Him. This is what happens at the dining room table. This is the place He intends to come and take a seat at. That's why I use the word prize. You're the prize. Come. To open the door to Jesus is to prize Him. It's to say with the songwriter, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. Have you ever come to that point where you said to Jesus Christ, I'd rather have you than anything else? And if your answer to that is no, you ought to think twice about whether you're really a Christian. Because He's not a ticket to something. He is the prize. This is the response. He's just talking to us, the one who died for us straight out. This is what He desires, for us to prize Him. And then out of that flows, we live for Him. Verse 21, to him who overcomes. True Christians are overcomers. What are they overcoming? They're overcoming this flow with the world. They don't just live the way they used to live. Because He's come into their lives, they overcome that whole way of thinking. They now live for a whole different set of values. As Jesus said, we now seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You can tell a person who's opened the door to Christ because they now live for Him. They overcome the world. All of us this morning have something in common with the Laodiceans. We are in church. They were in church. They were church members. Many of you are church members. Some of us may have something else in common with them. We are in church today, and Jesus Christ is on the outside, and He's knocking. He may be on the outside because we have never really invited Him in, meaning we've never really asked Him to save us from our sins, from the way we've been living, which is away from God, and said, here I am, take me and use my life. Or He may be on the outside in the sense that our lives are filled with clutter. But thankfully, He's knocking. He's speaking words of grace to us this morning. He's offering to come in and save us from our sins. He's offering to give us fellowship with Him forever and ever. And we have a choice to make. It's very simple. Like the Laodiceans, we can respond to His gracious offer and we can open up the door to Him. Or we could ignore His offer and keep right on living without him being the object of it all. Which will it be? I plead with you to listen to his voice and open up the door of your life to him. Invite him in and enjoy the thrill of his life-changing presence. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, what a grand reunion that was when you welcomed your Son back home to heaven. And he took that seat on the throne, your throne. And how staggering to us to hear his words that he invites us to come and share that throne with him and you. Who is like you, O God? You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, for helping us in times like this, when the word has gone forth that you've given. I do not have power to do in my own heart, let alone the hearts of those listening, what needs to happen. We're just asking you right now, Holy Spirit, to exalt Christ in us. Give us grace to open the door. Give us grace to make your Son, Father, the object of it all. You're the one, Father, that draws to Jesus, those that you've chosen. You're so gracious. Please do that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. This is a wonderful song. It's a hard song to sing as a group, so don't let the it's a little bit choppy, I think, but the words are tremendous. Any Fernando fans in here? I love Fernando. Fernando sings a version of it. Kind of have that in your mind. We'll sing it kind of the way he does. It'll help guide us through this. But come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Let it guide us in responding now. Let's stand and sing these four verses together.
Come, ye sinners, poor and needy.
Still got a couple verses here. An amazing invitation here. We're going to sing a verse here coming up. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. This is a powerful song. It's a song of true invitation, the living Savior inviting us to come to him. If you've never been saved, it's the invitation to be saved. If you've been saved, it's the invitation to go back and remember. And today, reaffirm, come to the one that gave his life for you. And just enjoy this invitation. Enjoy him as we sing. This is the third. Young campers this week about this dear Savior, and we'll be praying for you because there are 10,000 charms in him and they need to know about it. And church family, they're out there. There are a lot of religious people that need to know about the charms of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus. Let's tell them. Let's show them this week the difference he makes. Tonight we'll be in part two of the Christian and Government series from Romans 13. Look forward to seeing you this evening. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.
Amen.